Thanks, Chris, and thank you, Gwyneth, for reading and for the new Bibles. We do have Amos chapter 7 open in front of us. So today, Remembrance Sunday, and we've been looking back in grateful remembrance, haven't we, for those who died in war, and especially 100 years ago, since World War I, and the carnage of the Western Front. There were vast numbers were killed, and a whole generation lost. And it was the war to end all wars, except that it wasn't, because World War II saw even more people killed, with the added horror of deliberate, systematic murder of civilians. And the fear of war has continued. My father was in the army, and when I was a boy, we lived in West Germany. And we had that sort of ever-present fear of World War III and the Russians invading and a nuclear holocaust. And some of us today may still fear a world war. For many others, today the fear is of worldwide disaster comes more from global warming or some other threat. And popular culture reflects those fears of global catastrophe. So it might be environmental. Wonderful films like Day After Tomorrow or 2012, maybe not so wonderful films. Science fiction films, meteors hitting the Earth like Deep Impact or Armageddon, or aliens like Independence Day. See, one way or another, we are both fascinated by and terrified of the end of the world. And God chose similar pictures of end times destruction here in two graphic visions in verses 1 to 6. So have a look at those. So verses 1 to 3, we have locusts, and verses 4 to 6, we have fire. Let's look at these locusts, these huge swarms of locusts. In 1875 was apparently the biggest locust swarm ever recorded. I don't know how they ever know those sort of facts, but that's what Wikipedia says, so it must be true. There were 200,000 square miles of locusts in America. That's more than twice as big as the whole of the UK. They reckon there were several trillion locusts. This is a very real threat, very real natural devastating disaster that Amos is seeing. And for Israel, of course, they knew that a plague of locusts had been God's judgment on Egypt in Exodus 10, on God's enemies. Locusts covered the face of the ground. They devoured every tree. They filled their houses. They covered all the land until it was black. They devoured everything. Nothing green was left. Israel would starve to death. And so what does Amos do? He prays. Forgive. Jacob, Israel, is so small, so helpless. They'll be obliterated. So God relents. Won't happen. No, but here's another vision. Verses 4 to 6, fire. This is a supernatural holocaust. It's so enormous, this fire, that it dries up the great deep. It burns water. Devours the whole land. No, there won't be locusts, says God. No, there's fire that will destroy everything. So what does Amos do? He prays. He begs, doesn't he? Stop. Jacob is so small. And again, God relents. It won't happen. The same pattern. Twice. Two visions of destruction. And if the first one wasn't destructive enough, the second one is absolute. Nothing is going to survive. And so twice Amos cries for mercy, and twice God relents. Don't you remember in Genesis 41, Pharaoh has his dreams. And Joseph explains the dreams to him. Pharaoh had those dreams of the seven cows and the 7 ears of corn. I won't sing the song. And Joseph explains to him, it's the same dream, but it's in two forms. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So Amos has two forms of the same vision. The matter has been firmly decided by God. And if we're not sure that God is serious here, look at this repeated phrase, Sovereign Lord, four times in these few verses. God is sovereign. He's in charge. He could send that whole swarm of locusts. He could send that supernatural, all-destructive fire. He holds Israel. He holds the whole world and the heavens in his hand. That's the destructiveness of this judgment in these first six verses. And I've got 2 points to make about this judgment. Firstly, that this judgment is deserved. And secondly, that this judgment is deferred. So first of all, it's deserved. The judgment is deserved. In fact, it's because God says that he won't bring about this utter destruction that makes us ask, so why did you mention it? Is God toying with Amos? Look at these locusts. No, don't worry about the locusts. Look at this fire. No, don't worry about the fire. Is that what God's doing? Is he teasing Amos? No. No, he's sovereign. These aren't playground taunts of a schoolboy bully. This is deadly serious. If God is preparing this destruction but doesn't carry it out, what's the point of telling us? Because in the context of what we've read in Amos so far, this is what they deserved. See, the last six chapters have made it utterly clear how abhorrent their sin was to God and how their sin deserves punishment. We've heard how they turn justice into bitterness. You trample on the poor. You've rejected the law of the Lord. You're complacent. You're arrogant. You're oppressive. And I hate and despise your false religion, says God to them. God's made it clear that judgment is coming. And so in chapter 5, in verse 5, Israel will fall and many will be killed. And the rest will be exiled in verse 27. But here in verses 1 to 6, God is making it clear just how bad their sin really is by showing the judgment that it really deserved. Utter destruction. Not just losing a war, but total annihilation. Supernatural oblivion. Nothing left. And that's what their sinfulness deserved. That's how bad sin is before the sovereign God. He's angry with sin. He's angry with evil. He hates it. And the utterly fair judgment that it deserves is total destruction. Wiping the slate clean. Another flood like that in Genesis. So what about us, 21st century men and women in Orpington? Well, we're no different from people in Noah's time or in Amos's time. We've all rebelled against God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Even if we haven't done those horrendous war crimes in chapter 1 that the Syrians or the Ammonites had committed. None of us have kept God's commands. As the Israelites hadn't, Amos 2 verse 4. That was the point of those opening chapters. Don't think it's just the pagans around you that deserve judgment for sin. So does Judah, so does Israel, and so would we. See, this horrific description in verses 1 to 6, that's the penalty our sins deserve. Don't come away from this passage thinking, gosh, the Israelites were bad. They had it coming to them. I realise the seriousness of our own sin. Realise the magnitude of its offensiveness before God. Realise the severity of the judgment that it deserves. Because that's what we deserve. So that's the first point. Judgment is deserved because of sin. Our sin deserves that judgment. But God doesn't do it. And that's our second point. Judgment is deferred. It's not going to happen. Judgment is put off, deferred. Twice he says it. It won't happen. It won't happen. We saw from Joseph's explanation to Pharaoh, didn't we? Telling it twice, definitely, that's what it is. And in this case, your sin really deserves utter judgment, but God is really not going to carry out this punishment. Why is that? Look at verses 2 and 3 and then 5 and 6. So after seeing these visions of the utterly deserved, utter destruction, Amos cries out for God to forgive. He begs God to stop. And so, God relents. God relents because Amos pleads with him. He prays for him not to do it. And what does it mean for God to relent? Is he just fickle? Is he just changing his mind here and there? Make some grand plans and then think twice when Amos says please? Well, no, because this passage keeps stressing God is the sovereign Lord. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing and he has the power and authority to do it. Now, this word relent in the Old Testament, it usually is only used this way when it's talking about God. It's not the same word as would more usually be used to say that a person changes their mind. But actually, more often the word is translated comfort or pity. So the passage could be read, how can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord comforted him. The Lord had pity. The Lord was compassionate. So what's being expressed is not that God is changing his eternal plan, but that he's demonstrating his eternal love. It's not his eternal plan to destroy everything here. It is his eternal plan to be merciful. Now, from Amos' perspective, and from our perspective, it might look as though God is changing his mind. Here's a judgment, says God. Amos prays. God says he won't do it. But God's sovereign. He knows what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. He shows Amos the judgment that Israel deserves. He knows that Amos is going to pray. And that this is the moment to show his mercy. So let's look at what Amos prays. Sovereign Lord, forgive. Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. So he prays to the sovereign who is all-powerful, the sovereign ruler of the universe who knows all things and fulfills all his purposes. And he prays to the Lord, Yahweh, the God who loves and knows his people. He knows God is almighty and eternal, but he's also his God. God has revealed his plan to his people, and his plan does not involve their total destruction. So Amos can ask, how can Jacob survive? Because if God were to bring about that locust swarm or the fire, there'd be no Israel left. The covenant would be destroyed. God would not have been true to his covenant promises. So Amos can appeal to God's character and his covenant. He can pray according to God's will. But is there anything else he can bring in defense? Any mitigating circumstances on behalf of his client, Israel? Does he appeal that Israel's not so bad after all? Not as bad as those Moabites. They've done a few good things. Go easy on them. No, what does he say? He just says, they're small. They've got nothing to offer. Amos knows they deserve total judgment. There's no excuse. They're just small. So he can just come before God on behalf of Israel, admitting they're nothing before him, simply trusting in God's mercy. And God has mercy. And he uses Amos' prayer as the means to show it. Why does he do it that way? I don't know, but he does. He chooses to work his eternal purposes by answering the prayers of his people. He could do what he wants without us praying, but he chooses to include us in his work. What a privilege that is. He knows what his plan is, and it will happen, but he does it in response to our prayers as we pray for what he's shown us is his will. So, judgment is deserved because of the utter awfulness of sin. Judgment is deferred because of Amos' prayer for mercy. So what about us? What does it teach us? Well, we need to pray like Amos. We need to pray for God's mercy. As we've read Amos and we see the evil of the nations and the injustice of Israel, it's easy to think that all this sin is someone else. It's other countries, those in power. The point Amos is making to Israel so far is that sin is their problem too. It's our problem. We're the sinful ones who deserve judgment and need mercy. We're the ones who need judgment to be deferred. But notice whom Amos is actually praying for here. It's not for him, it's for Israel. He came from Judah, remember? And there's all that animosity between Israel and Judah. But it's more personal than that. Look ahead at verses 10 to 13. Just skip to the next passage. So Amaziah, the high priest, lies about him. Tells him to go back to Judah. These people that Amos is praying for are his enemies. They're sick of his Bible-bashing doomsaying. They want to get rid of him. But he prays for them. He comes before Almighty God on behalf of his enemies and he asks God for mercy on them. Father, forgive them. And they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the seriousness of their sin, the seriousness of the judgment that they deserve. They're small. And you are the Lord. Please forgive. Please stop. So do we pray for those who hate or persecute us? Do we pray that God would show them mercy? Not in that sanctimonious way that you can do, can't you? You can say, may God forgive you, because I never will. But, I mean, really heartfelt desire to see them saved from the coming judgment. Because to do that, we're going to need to love them. You know, that person who spreads malicious gossip about you, the person who mocks you at work or at school because you're a Christian. Those people who spend their lives campaigning against Christians because they think we're homophobic or Islamophobic or misogynistic or whatever phobic it is this week. Do we resent and despise them? Or do we love them and pray for them? Because they need God's mercy, don't they? And the way God has chosen to show them mercy is through our prayers. So let's get praying. And let's get praying humbly, like Amos. There's nothing we can bring in our defense. Nothing about us that will earn forgiveness. We're small. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin we need to be saved from. We're so small. But pray, like Amos, according to God's character and purposes. God is merciful. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. And pray like Amos, knowing that God is sovereign. He can turn the heart of even the most stubborn unbeliever. It's always a miracle when someone comes to Christ. It's always God's work. That's why we need to pray. Okay, so judgment is deserved. God is rightfully angry in response to sin. But judgment is deferred. God is wonderfully merciful in response to prayer. Now, but isn't that a paradox? If sin deserves judgment, how can God be angry with it? How can he demonstrate that he hates evil? How can he be consistent with himself if he just forgives it? See, if he's merciful, does that mean he's not taking sin so seriously? It doesn't really matter. But the pictures of verses 1 to 6 just show how seriously God does take sin. How can he be loving and just? Let's keep that question in your thoughts as we turn to the last three verses. And my third and final point, God's judgment is discerning. God's judgment is discerning. See, whether it's by locust or by fire or flood or whatever total judgment, Israel deserves total destruction for their sin. But God defers that judgment in mercy in response to Amos' prayer. But that doesn't mean that God isn't discerning. He doesn't just sweep them all away and destroy them, but nor does he do nothing about their sin. Instead, he judges them carefully His judgment is discerning. Look at this third vision, this plumb line. Now, plumb line is used to measure the trueness of a vertical wall. It's basically a stone on a piece of string. And you can hold the string up against the wall, and the stone holds the string down straight, and you can see that the wall is vertical or not. It's a test of the trueness of your building. Is the wall truly upright? And so this is a picture of God assessing, measuring his people Israel. And the result of that assessment, the result of God's discerning judgment, is that God will spare them no longer. But it's not going to be total annihilation. It's not what happened, what is threatened. It's what might happen, what they deserve from verses 1 to 6. No, Israel will be punished. You see, look, their high places, their sanctuaries will be destroyed. There's going to be no more of their false religion, their complacent sacrifices, their selfish assumption that they're okay with God. And the ruling house of the king, Jeroboam, is going to be destroyed. There'll be no more oppression of the poor by their rulers. That's what God's decided will happen. And that's exactly what did happen about 30 years later. The Assyrians captured Israel, destroyed their places of worship, their palaces, their fortresses, and shipped them all back into slavery. So what is this plumb line? What is the measure by which God discerns judgment? What's the standard he measures them by? So it can't just be the law. It can't just be, did they sin or did they not sin? Because in that case, we know what the judgment is. It's total destruction. It's verses 1 to 6. Everyone sinned. Everyone deserves death. But that's not the judgment that comes to Israel. That's not how this judgment was decided. God's plumb line for Israel is his covenant with them. Hundreds of years before, God had rescued Israel from Egypt. And the sacrifices they repeated each year reminded them of that they were his people. And as his people, they were to respond in faithful obedience, loving God, loving one another. But as Amos has shown us in the first six chapters, they just took those sacrifices for granted and they ignored God's call for obedience. And that's the plumb line, that's the test for Israel. Were you true to the covenant? Are you standing humbly in God's grace, knowing that there's nothing you could do to save yourselves, and seeking to follow God in response? And the answer was no. They had rejected God's covenant. And so Israel falls. That's not the final judgment that sin deserves. It's a judgment on Israel for rejecting God's covenant. And they went into exile. It was a time of discipline. It was a punishment from God in the sure hope that a remnant of his people would return. Do you remember those disaster movies I've mentioned? What's true of all of them is that they all ended up with a small remnant of people, the last survivors, hoping to make a fresh start in a new earth. Well, look ahead to chapter 9. They go into exile, but one day, verse 11, God will restore his people. The days are coming, verse 13, when he will bring back his exiled people forever, never again to be uprooted there, in verse 15. So what's that got to do with us? We've seen the seriousness of sin. We've seen that total destruction is deserved because of our sin. We've seen the wonder of God's mercy, that total destruction is deferred through the prayers of God's people. And we asked, how can God do that? How can he be faithful to his anger against sin, but also merciful to his people? How does he resolve the paradox? Well, the answer is Jesus. The judgment that we deserve was deferred to him. When he died on the cross, he faced the horror of hell, of separation from God. That's how God can be just and loving. He punishes sin as he must, because sin is so abhorrent. But he punishes it in Jesus, who takes our sin on himself. And so we can receive mercy and forgiveness. So the plumb line for us today, as it was for Israel, is not the question, have you ever sinned? Because if it were, we're all finished. The plumb line, the question is, do you trust in Jesus? Do you accept his free gift of forgiveness? Do you hand over your sin to him so that he can bear its punishment for you? And if the answer is yes, I'm trusting Jesus, then like Israel, We need to follow him. That was a plumb line for Israel. Are you true to the covenant? And it's a plumb line for us. Are we true to Christ? Do we trust that he's forgiven us? Do we love and obey him? Because true faith in Jesus will change our lives. Well, that's the plumb line. That's the discerning question that we're going to face on the last day. Why should God let you into his heaven? Not because of the good that I've done, but because of the death Jesus died for me. Because the alternative is awful. The alternative is verses 1 to 6. So if Jesus doesn't take the punishment we deserve, we'll have to. That final judgment of utter destruction is what our sin deserves, and it's been deferred as we won't suffer that punishment yet. But many people will. Because if you haven't let Jesus take your sins from you, you'll have to take that punishment yourself. So please come to him if you don't know him already. Don't let that plumb line measure you up and find you've ignored Jesus. And if you do know Jesus, if the plumb line is true, and we trust in him and him alone, then like Amos, pray for those who still face judgment, that final judgment themselves. Pray that they would know Jesus too. Amen.